Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5, we're actually in verse 23. We've made it from verse 22 to verse 23. It only took a couple of months, but we're there. And this morning we're ready to examine a new fruit of the Spirit called gentleness, one of the most abused and neglected fruits in the church, believe it or not. We can see the abuse, I think, running in two extremes. One extreme is that Christians are zealously bold to neglect to the neglect of gentleness, so bold that they neglect gentleness. And the thinking runs along this line. Look, the Bible calls us to persevere, to run the race. Paul speaks of fighting the good fight, beating our body into submission, putting our armor on, destroying the fortresses of people's ideologies and evangelism. Jesus teaches us to amputate those parts of our lives that tempts us to sin. That all sounds unmistakably warlike. There's no place in the Christian life, and certainly no time, to be passive and weak. Well, these folks allow passages like these to overshadow, of course, any notion of being gentle in the faith. So Christian leadership winds up strong-arming their way through the ministry. They won't take no for an answer. They push their weight around. They use their position of authority to pontificate. They're the kind of people that use sledgehammers to drive in thumbtacks. We find this distasteful disposition prevalent in the first century Corinth, thanks to the influence of an evil group of false apostles who were spreading around the message that Paul was not really a legitimate apostle. And their proof was that he didn't speak and he didn't act with boldness, with strength, with authority. Only face to face, only in his writing did they claim he was that way. But face to face with the flock, oh no, he was very timid. He was weak in his appearance, weak in his presentation, weak for not charging people for his religion as they did in the first century. And the Corinthians were nearly convinced. Paul would write 2 Corinthians to combat this idea that boldness cancels out meekness. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he rebuts it, this idea of weakness, with a fair amount of sarcasm. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Yes, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." Of course, he's not admitting to that. That's what they're saying of him. That's the sarcasm. And this extreme view obviously misunderstands meekness and boldness as well, and even how the two relate. Biblical gentleness does not mean passive or weak. And don't forget, Jesus was both meek and bold, right? As was Paul. I like the way Jeremy Walker explains this. He says, quote, "Gentleness is tender strength. Without the tender heart, strength could do damage. Without the strong hand, tenderness could prove ineffectual. Gentleness, then, is a function of strength. There is nothing either harsh or weak about gentleness, but rather pity of heart and power of hand combined attractively and effectively. While it knows nothing of heartless severity, neither is it a mere sentimental indulgence," end quote. He's right. The Bible, which doesn't contradict itself, also commands both. We're commanded to be bold. We're commanded to be gentle. Nevertheless, such a warped view of boldness and gentleness persists in the church, thanks to church growth experts who have for decades now supported an aggressive philosophy of local church ministry. Their literature throughout the years, along with their local church growth models, they're all about how to manipulate people to get into the doors of the church and keep them there. And it calls for pastors to be flamboyant and smooth orators, not with the fear and trembling of Paul, you see, who purposely avoided persuasive and emotionally charged buzzwords to manipulate people. Also, these pastors must be intolerant of anyone that might not fit into their local church model and seem to be a threat to them. Such professionals are concerned not for ministering to souls, but keeping an organization running smoothly. And they obviously are oblivious to the needs of the sheep because they're too caught up with running a business. I have no time to shepherd souls. I have to run a church. Besides the gross misunderstanding of what it means to be gentle, even in a bold way, many pastors excuse themselves from being meek in their approach to ministry because they claim that their personality doesn't allow for it. It's just not my nature to be gentle, you understand. They don't weep with those who weep. They cannot relate to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. We were gentle among you as nurses nurture her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives because you had become so dear to us. Well, that's just not my personality. I'm sorry. The problem here is believing, you see, in a psychological definition of personality. I want you to think through that with me. You need to know that the word personality simply is a word that means or refers to characteristics that make you what you are, or points to the characteristics that make you what you are. But psychology has added this idea that it is some kind of thing that dictates how you behave and that you're slaves to it. You cannot help but submit to it. A synonym is temperament. Maybe you've heard that. It has its origins in Greek mythology, and the psychological word modernized it for their own purposes. They want you to know that there are qualities about your personality that you just cannot change, so don't even try. And what I have to say is, don't believe any of it. If you are born again, you have a new nature. The old is gone, the new has come, and you have the ability to be like Christ. That's not in any of the psychological literature you'll find in the world, much less America. God actually commands you to be like Christ. And regardless of your background or your upbringing or past experiences, the Bible says you can be like Christ in your attitude and actions, and you must. And you do it by renewing your mind, by putting off the characteristics of the old self and putting on the characteristics of the new self. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What's that mean? That means that you don't act that way anymore. Why? Because it's not in your nature to do so. You have been changed. Paul's command in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 then make absolute sense. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The psychiatric movement can claim all day long that personality is code for fixed characteristics that cannot be changed and that dictate how you behave. But the Bible knows nothing of this. Christians cannot blame their personality for not conforming to Christ any more than they can blame their hormones or any situation. Do some Christians struggle more than others with certain fruit of the Spirit? Yes, they do. But they learn to master them and can be like Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit has woven gentleness into the spiritual DNA of every believer. So there's never a good reason for us not to demonstrate it. Now, let me look to the other extreme while we have time. Another extreme is this, that Christians make the whole of their faith gentleness to the neglect of boldness. I said it's the opposite extreme, and you see why. How does this work out practically? Well, these Christians will not confront, they won't rebuke someone in sin, they won't tolerate such activity as confrontation. No, they'll actually avoid taking part in church discipline, and they're quite satisfied with themselves for doing this or holding this position. In response to this, I'll say again, gentleness is not the absence of boldness or a firm hand. Jesus had both. Philip Edgecombe Hughes explains it this way, quote, "The popular misconception that meekness and gentleness are incompatible with sternness is refuted by the example of Christ himself, who not only could drive the grasping money changers out of the temple with a scourge, but could also denounce the false teachers and hypocrites in the severest possible terms. Such severity did not annul his gentleness. On the contrary, it was generated by the loving depths of his compassion for the lost, as is shown, for example, by the way in which the prolonged an unsparing denunciation in Matthew 23 is brought to a conclusion by one of the tenderest and most moving of all his utterances," end quote. Hughes is referring to the 8 woes that Jesus gives or levels against the Pharisees, and then he cries for Jerusalem. "How often have I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Meekness and boldness go together. Even the world knows this and has coined a phrase to capture it. I think it's fallen quite out of use by now. I knew it as a young kid, an iron hand in a velvet glove. It's been around a long time, and it refers to showing a proper amount of determination with people in a gentle manner. Paul captured that same sentiment in 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness correcting. We can be meek and bold at the same time. Gentleness doesn't mean to overlook sin or not rebuking a brother when necessary. Rather, it carries out those actions in a Christ-like way. Gentleness is what allows Christians to be both to be bold in a godly way. We might also say that gentleness doesn't mean compromising truth for the sake of peace. Sometimes people make that mistake, and that's an important one to know. Church unity is important, of course, but never at the expense of truth. Churches who unify over error don't have true unity. They simply have ecumenism. And these folks will insist on toning down the faith for their own purposes. Parts of the Bible are too offensive. It turns people off. It won't bring in the crowds. Has not God built offense into the gospel for a reason? Take the offense out and you have no gospel. The gospel, as God has designed it, has a double-edged effect, to draw some and to repel others. And it's nothing short of arrogant to remove this double-edged component because you think it's more effective without it. Don't confuse humility with compromise or fear of man. And maybe you can see just how important it is then that we understand gentleness and cultivate it and demonstrate it properly, and that we cannot go to the world for help. Now, we need to look to the Word for direction. James 3:13 speaks of the gentleness of wisdom, which alerts us to the fact that gentleness is a byproduct of godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. So we need to consult God's wisdom in His Word. Now, you know the drill by now. We need to start with God the Father in order to understand this particular fruit of the Spirit. And the Old Testament saints knew God the Father to be gentle and found great comfort and confidence in that part of His character. In Psalm 18:35, David attributes his success and royal fame to the gentle way that God communed with him. Your gentleness, O God, makes me great. Not only is God gentle, but a study of the Old Testament reveals that he puts a premium on gentleness in the lives of his people. It's not by accident or insignificant that the Holy Spirit had Numbers 12:13 written for us. That says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Psalm 25, verse 9 declares, "God teaches his ways to the meek." And Psalm 147:60, "God supports the gentle." We learn from Isaiah 11, verse 4, that God decides with fairness for the meek of the earth. And according to Zephaniah 2:3, God commands them, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Well, that's God the Father. But we also turn to God the Son, our ultimate role model in the flesh. Think about how Jesus came into the world, not on a war horse, but he was born into it, to humble parents in a humble home, to a humble town. In Philippians 2, 7 and 8, Paul says he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He stooped in love and gave himself for us. He submitted himself to the Father's will, and for the glory of the Father, he suffered injustices. He gave his life and death so that others might live, a selfless act done for the best interest of his enemies. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a gesture of gentleness and peace, as Israel's true Davidic king offered them true peace with God. As King of Kings, he accomplished a great work in the manner of gentleness and humility. Jesus' gentleness is perhaps one large reason Israel misunderstood his divinity and rejected him as Messiah. Now, they wanted it and were looking for a strong figure who would show no mercy to their enemies. It's sad that Jesus' gentleness is so offensive to some. It shows us just how vastly different the world's understanding of gentleness is from the Bible's. Jesus is generous, gracious, merciful in his dealings with us. He describes himself as gentle and humble of heart. He wins over those who oppose him by putting himself out for them, and he reconciles them to God. He says, "I will give you rest for your weary souls." And instead of retaliating or taking matters into his own hands when he was persecuted, he ministered to his persecutors. He demanded love and obedience from his followers, but not with fire and a sword, but by wooing them to his position with gentleness. This is why he told his disciples on the day that he sent them out two by two to put away their swords. "Those who live by it will die by it," he said. Jesus' divine leadership as Lord of souls is vastly different, you see, than the way revered human leaders of bygone eras led their people to victories. Patton and MacArthur were not known for gentleness. It's all the more noteworthy that Scripture calls Moses, who led one of the greatest military campaigns in history, the humblest man on earth. And Jesus, meek and mild, conquered death and reconciled sinners to God by humbling himself to the point of death. He didn't scourge Jerusalem when it rejected him. He wept over them. He didn't curse those who were crucifying. He prayed to the Father that he would forgive them. He didn't try to vindicate himself while on the cross, but thought about his mother's well-being and entrusted her to John. Meekness allowed him to commiserate with sinners, accept an invitation to dinner from the likes of a tax collector from Jericho named Zacchaeus, blessed infants that were brought to him. He turned no one away. He was approachable. So this is meekness from God's point of view. Now we can glean from this gentle attribute of the Father and of the Son, I think a definition, or at least to formulate a biblical definition of gentleness, I would argue that gentleness is a disposition from the Holy Spirit that allows us to express the meekness and tenderness of Christ in our relationship with others at our own expense to the glory of God. Now, that part of the definition that I would stress, too, is at our own expense. If we're gentle, we're not impressed by a sense of our own self-importance. Rather, we want to minister to others even if it's demeaning to us. Remember, these fruits are not situational, but they're founded in an unchanging relationship with Christ. Only counterfeit gentleness is mild to a degree, but biblical gentleness is mild and tender beyond degree. We're gentle with those who are harsh with us. It makes no difference who and what the situation is, because our gentleness is motivated by a relationship with Christ who never changes. I believe Jesus was promoting this very concept of meekness in his Sermon on the Mount when he said that the meek shall inherit the earth. He is describing true born-again believers, and that they're not concerned with material wealth or prosperity. Jesus is not promising Christians some large piece of real estate somewhere in the world, right, when he says that they will inherit the earth. Rather, he speaks of their great inheritance that is of eternal gain. Therefore, they're not interested in how much property or wealth they have. God's meek denies themselves and puts themselves and their lives on the line to follow Christ because their interest is in promoting the kingdom of heaven, seeking it, seeking the will of God, being careful to please Christ. Someone like that has little interest in what the world has to offer him, or to do for him for that matter. His devotion and passion is to be about the master's business, which might very well decrease his chances of succeeding in life in the way that the world measures success. But again, that's not his concern. Oh no, he remains an activist for righteousness. He doesn't fight for himself. He doesn't defend himself from insults or look to be vindicated. He's too busy serving Christ. Needless to say, this is diametrically opposed to the world's view of meekness, to the world's view of life, even. It always has been. Even in the realm of world religions, you would expect that the secular world would be at odds with what we're saying, but the religions of the world, oh yes. Yeah, in fact, the Muslim conquest in the 7th century, the long wars of the Reconquista beginning in the 8th century, the Crusades in the 11th century, the French wars of religion in the 1500s, they're all just a few examples of religiously motivated groups who attempted to spread their religion by violence. By violence. Or to suppress another religious group by violence. And there are still people today, even in our own country, who propagate their religion by force and threats. Some of Jesus' disciples were actually caught up in this kind of wrong thinking. John, the beloved disciple who reclined at the breast of Jesus, wanted to call fire down from heaven on a Samaritan village because they rejected Christ. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Jesus rebuked them, rebuked him and James. Of course, John matured in his faith, and he would go on to write 3 epistles that emphasize biblical love. Jesus rebuked Peter for cutting off the ear of a soldier, explaining that we don't live by the sword. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Well, if you're feeling a bit overwhelmed at the essence of meekness, be encouraged. We all have a lot of growing to do in this area. But we can learn to be better at being meek. After all, God commands it. And if he commands it, we can learn. And according to James 1:21, we must receive the word of God in a spirit of meekness. And that means without reservation, without concern to ourselves. Meek people are not concerned with themselves, but with others. And it's in this frame of mind, James says, that we are to prepare to obey God's commands. Only a prideful, stubborn, hard heart would reject God's commands. Thomas Watson said it perfectly when he said, quote, "Spiritually meek person does not quarrel with the instructions of the word, but with the corruptions of his heart," end quote. Let it be true of us then, and let's embrace God's authoritative, sufficient word and align our thoughts and behavior with it, even if we incur ridicule or rejection or scoffing and persecution. That's sure to happen when we're meek enough to follow Christ and promote his teaching in a way of life that honors Christ in this world. And that's okay with us. Meekness takes nothing personally, right? God's meek are beyond offending, and they're gladly accepting the word of God implanted in them. Now, definitions like the one I gave you are helpful, but they don't help much if they don't pass from the realm of the intellect into the realm of the hands, or that is to say, into a practical realm. So let me give you 5 examples of gentleness in action. All right? Just 5. Gentleness in action. Number 1, gentleness means you're not selfish because you seek God's pleasure and the good of others. You're not selfish. It was a meek and mild Jesus that gladly denied himself and submitted to the will of the Father and sought the Father's pleasure and the good of those whom he would save. Another phrase that appears alongside gentleness, by the way, is to show tolerance for one another. And still another, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They both support this idea that gentleness is interested in others, not self. If you're meek, you're interested in others, not self. Closely related to that, number 2, is this. You consider the interest of others as more important than your own. And that means that you will not only seek the good of others, but you will do so even at the expense of your own interests. Remember, I mentioned that meekness goes beyond degree. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 promote this. This is exactly what Paul is saying. Christians must be meek in their dealings with unbelievers too, rather than slander them or be hostile to them. They need to be gentle even in their dealings with tyrannical authorities, of which we know all about in America of late. Because we too, beloved, were once in the same position, right? That's Paul's point in verse 3. We too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another and being hateful. But God saved us. Christians are never high and mighty. They're meek because they know that those that they minister to are in a position that they were once in. And God saved us by his grace. Christians should humbly obey government, unless it would be sin to do so, not malign it. A meek disposition is others-oriented. It has an attitude of readiness to do good, and hopefully it conveys that. Number 3, wherever possible, you want to win someone over to godliness by your godly actions before exercising your right to force. Now, what does this mean? Well, gentleness strives patiently to win someone over by ministering to that person, patiently. We're tender in our approach. As one commentator put it, gentleness persuades rather than rails. By the way, I don't want you to get the impression that gentleness is nothing more than an adverb that speaks of the way in which we carry things out. Gentleness is a disposition. You are a gentle person, and as a gentle person, you are going to be patient. You are going to strive with people and so on. And not only that, but we don't strong arm a situation. We wait for the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. We're not interested in behavior modification, but we reveal people's hearts to them in order to solicit repentance and change. A classic example of this meek approach is 1 Peter 3. In verses 1 to 6, Peter tells wives, you might remember, to exercise a submissive and gentle spirit over usurpation and complaining to win their husbands to the truth. Either an unbelieving husband to the salvation or a wayward Christian husband to godliness. It doesn't matter. It's a gentle and submissive spirit, not a rebellious, contentious, cantankerous one that will win them over, but a gentle one. We actually have the same principle, believe it or not, in natural horsemanship. We can certainly control a 1,000-pound animal by using a severe bit in its mouth to inflict pain and give us a control over it, but coercion does not win a horse's trust. And as soon as they have a chance, they'll sell out on you. They'll move so fast, they'll leave you in midair in seconds. It's not doing what you ask, you see, but rather it is yielding to painful coercion. Natural horsemanship wins over the horse's trust by a soft and gentle way so that the horse wants to be with you and he wants to do what you ask. And this is how we train. We see it all the time. Women who are domineering might pride themselves on getting their husbands to do what they want. They might get them to do their way or come around to their way by being expert battle axes. But there's a big difference between yielding to nagging wives to shut them up and wanting to please submissive wives who are worth it. Do you see the difference? The principle for Christian wives has a broader application for us as well, because submission is not just a woman or a wife's problem. It's all of ours. All of us who have to submit to some authority, right? Christians should be more concerned then about how they can minister to those in authority over them rather than how they are mistreated by the authority over them. We do well to remember that contentious people are concerned for their own interests. But the meek, they're concerned for the interest of others and they want to minister to them. Paul explains it this way in Titus 3:2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to slander no one, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. And within the church, he's quite clear in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, that we minister to even opponents of the truth that way. This is in the church. He says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and be patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. If you're gentle, beloved, you have an approachable spirit that diffuses hostile situations and disarms opponents. Well, so when do we resort to force? You mentioned force somewhere in there. When do we resort to force? Well, when it's necessary to promote God's agenda. In the last example I gave, we may eventually have to ask opponents of the truth to leave the church because they will cause dissension in the body. Good parents, godly parents, will have to discipline their disobedient children at some point. Churches will have to practice church discipline at some point. 3 John teaches us not to show hospitality to counterfeit teachers. Paul forced the magistrate and the entire secular population of Philippi to respect the church that Paul founded there by simply appealing to his Roman citizenship only after he was beaten and imprisoned. That was his reason for appealing to his citizenship. Number 4, if you're meek, if you're biblically meek and gentle, you endure injustices and mistreatment. You don't retaliate. You don't retaliate. Meek and mild Jesus models for us how not to take revenge for the purpose of ministering to others. I think of 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. It says it all. For you have been called to for this purpose, that's suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself brought our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. Notice, beloved, we are to follow Christ's lead, who suffered injustices so that he might fulfill God's will and save us. God's meek will suffer injustices in their pursuit of doing good to God's people. Number 5, truly meek people do not underestimate their own weaknesses. They don't underestimate their own weaknesses. This is an important one. In Galatians 6:1, there's more detail that we'll get into when we get to that passage in a few months. But it talks about coming alongside and restoring a sinning brother gently. So after we've made sure, here's how this works. After we made sure that we have no logs in our own eyes at this time, we help the sinning brother to remove the speck from his eye. Paul cautions us, watch out that you're not tempted in your effort to help. So what does gentleness have to do with any of this? Well, one Greek lexicon gives a great answer that I found. It says, quote, meekness is a classic quality of the corrector. But here the motive is new. Awareness of one's own potential for failure in similar circumstances to those in which the offender fell. This honest and humble approach leaves no room for arrogance or harshness, end quote. In other words, gentleness enables the Christian to correct the erring brother without arrogance, without impatience, without anger, because a tender approach to a sinning brother will accomplish 2 things. First of all, it'll keep us from believing that we are beyond this particular sin ourselves and set ourselves up for a fall. It'll do that. It'll prevent us from that. And number 2, it will keep us from being harsh then with our brother because we know that we are not beyond the same sin. That's humility. That's meekness. And that's what we need to be about. What's the challenge for us this morning? The New Testament challenges us to meekness, no doubt. Colossians 3:12. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on gentleness. There's no shame, beloved, in confessing that gentleness does not come easy to you. No shame. Being meek in ministry is often like trying to judge how to knock on a single pane of window hard enough to get the attention of somebody inside who's vacuuming a rug, but not too hard that you break it. Meekness calls for a gentle approach that gets the job done without hurting or breaking unnecessarily. You can learn to be meek. In closing, rather than create as many scenarios as I could possibly think of in order to show you how to practice gentleness and meekness, it's much easier to leave you with a clear enough picture of what meekness is so that it'll be so obvious to you how to apply it in your own context. I'm convinced that this will work. This clear picture comes from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I have published this in your bulletin so that you can refer to it again and again because I know you will, or that you'll want to. So let it challenge you this week and on until Christ returns. Here's what the doctor, as he was affectionately called, says. Quote, "Then let me go further. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He's not always watching himself and his own interests. He's not always on the defensive. We all know about this, do we not? Is it not one of the greatest curses in life as a result of the fall, this sensitivity about self? We spend the whole of our lives watching ourselves. But when a man becomes meek, he has finished with all that. He no longer worries about himself and what other people say. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. So we're not on the defensive. All that is gone. The man who is truly meek never pities himself. He is never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, 'You're having a hard time. How unkind these people are not to understand you.' He never thinks, 'How wonderful I really am, and if only other people gave me a chance.' Self-pity. What hours and years we waste in this. But the man who has become meek has finished with all that. To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether and you come to see that you have no rights or deserts at all. You come to realize that nobody can harm you. John Bunyan puts it perfectly. He that is down, fear no fall. When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. You need not worry about what men may say or do. You know you deserve it all the more. Once again, therefore, I would define meekness like this. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. That, it seems to me, is its essential quality." End quote. I'll leave you with that thought and one other from Philippians 4:12. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near." And our Father and God, we are grateful for your mercy to us, for giving us this word from Paul, a man who is truly humble and meek, who put himself out for Christ's sake and for his elect, regardless of the consequences. We pray, O God, that we would learn how to be meek, like our Lord, so that we could be effective tools in the hands of the Master, and that you would be honored and glorified, rightly adored, and fairly and accurately represented in all that we do and say, and that also your church may benefit. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.